we read Psalm 103 earlier, and verse 5 says about the goodness of the Lord that he satisfies your desires with good things, and he renews your energy like that of the eagles. So I just want to pray right now. I want you to pray silently for people in your life or folks you've known that have gone through a hard time and they just need renewed energy, or someone that in your family doesn't know Christ. And let's just ask the Lord to bless them as we pray silently. So let's do that. Lord, we thank you that you renew the energy of your people as we wait upon you and look to you. So do that today, I pray. I really pray you give renewed energy to people that are in a place that really need grace this day, whether it's grace to sustain and carry on or grace to meet you as Savior and Lord. We pray for that energy and that overwhelming presence of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in the book of 1 Timothy, and we've come to chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at the first few verses in an incredibly interesting text. Listen to the scripture. This is 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. This is the word of God. Now, last week, Paul was talking about orderliness in the church, and we're in chapter 3, the last part of chapter 3. And Paul makes this statement: great is the mystery of godliness. A mystery is something that has been partially or fully covered, now is revealed. And then he gives us the answer to the mystery of godliness or right living. And he says this: Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, which means he rose from the dead. He was seen by the angels in his heavenly realm and manifestation. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world and taken up in glory. In other words, Paul says the mystery of godliness is Jesus. The glory, the wonder, the reality of Jesus. And then he starts chapter 4. And of course, there's no chapter divisions in the scriptures, but this there for us to study by saying this: now or but. So he's introducing a contrary thought. Now, the Spirit expressly says — expressly is the only time that word is used in the New Testament. It means that the Spirit says with great clarity that in the latter times — stop. Latter times are the times between the poured out Holy Spirit and the second coming of Jesus. So the church age has been the latter times. We're in the church age, the latter times. That in the latter times, that there will be people who depart from the faith. They'll leave the faith by devoting themselves to deceiving spirits and the teachings of demons. You said, wait a minute. Depart from the faith. I thought the Bible teaches that once we're in Christ, we are secure in Christ. We are. But the Bible also says that there are certain people who will be — they're called historically mere professing Christians. They're just — there'll be people who, you know, they're kind of go along with the church for a while, go along, then they depart, but they never had any rootage in Christ. They never had true union with Christ, and so they depart. In fact, 1 John 2, verse 19 talks about this type of people, and it says regarding them, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. This is very clear teaching. They departed from us and they stayed away from us because they really weren't part of the true church. So that's the issue. What we'll do, people will depart, he says. It's going to happen. Now, there's a term that people use to describe people that have gone back or walked away. It's the term backslidden. You've heard people refer, oh, he's backslidden. Well, when someone is backslidden, I want you to hear this. There are two errors we should avoid. One error is to say, I know he's not a Christian. Because Christians fall into sin. They don't stay there, but they fall into sin. They repent and get out, but they may be there for a season. So you can't say he or she is not a Christian because you do not know their heart. On the other extreme is to say, I know he is a Christian because you don't know their heart. Because the sign of saving faith is a desire to be obedient unto the Lord, a desire to walk in obedience to the revealed will of Scripture. So people say, how do I really know I'm a believer? I said, well, do you desire to be honoring unto Christ who died on the cross for your sins? Yes, I said, as far as the Bible says, I think you can say, I'm in union with Jesus. But there will be people who will depart from the faith. So when we are with people who are kind of vacillating and they're slipped back and they're not involved in the things of the Lord, or maybe they're not, you know, zealous for Christ or whatever, we should go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 12 says, Paul says, now that you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to do according to his good pleasure. So God is at work in us, and God's at work in us, and so we respond by reverently living out our faith with a sense of true worship before him. So when somebody's sliding away, I plead with you to come back to Jesus or profess your faith in Jesus again. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, make your calling and your election sure. So you make it sure by walking in obedience. I didn't say this in the last hour, so you guys get this. I think the scariest passage in the Bible is in Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says this. He says, on the great day of judgment, many, not a few, many will come to me. And they will say, Lord, did we not in your name cast out demons and do miraculous things? And Jesus says, I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you people who walked in disobedience. That's an amazing statement. So they professed and they did things, but they walked in disobedience. So people will depart from the faith. And so when I look at this passage, I say, well, how did that happen? What happened? Here's the answer. They devoted themselves. To devote means to surrender their minds to. They surrender their minds to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, which came through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared. So they devoted themselves, they surrendered their minds to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences have been seared. To have a seared conscience means that it's been cauterized. It means that you've walked in lies for so long that you've put down the voice of God in your heart. You've put it down. It's called the law of God written in your heart. And now you say up is down and down is up and in is out and out is in. You've lost the ability to discern what's right and wrong. It is a horrible place to be. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking about the father of lies, the devil. And this is what he says. John 8:44. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So hypocritical liars, insincerity of liars, whose consciences have been seared. There's a book that was released, I think, in the mid-80s. It's a good little book by a guy that had recently come to faith. He's a psychiatrist named Scott Peck. He says in the foreword after his mammoth first book called, I forgot what it was called. Anyways, bestseller. I've forgotten it. That's embarrassing. If you're in jeopardy, we're in bad shape. Anyway, he writes this book called People the Lie. The Road Less Traveled. Somebody say that? Yeah, that was it. I couldn't understand you. The Road Less Traveled. Anyway, but he says in the foreword, he said in the last book, I refer to God in an amorphous sense. I become a believer. I now believe that God revealed himself in Jesus, and I've been baptized as a believer in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he's writing as a well-known psychiatrist, but as a new believer. And he talks about people of the lie, who believe the lies and live out lies. And this is what he says, just two sentences. He says, they intensely desire to appear to be good, but their goodness is all on a level of mere pretense, just for show. It is, in effect, a lie. That's why they are the people of the lie, John 8:44. The wickedness of the evil is not committed direction, but indirectly as part of a cover-up process. This disguise is usually impenetrable. Sin is designed to hide the opposite. The pretense they walk under, chosen by evil, is most commonly the pretense of love. But it's just, they're people that lie. They're insincere, and they're living out the reality of a lie. I see the same thing in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, Jesus talks about woes to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were really religious people. But he says they're hypocrites. They're whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. They like to clean the outside of the cup, but inside they're full of putrid mess. And he said, you know, you travel across the sea to win one convert and you make him a son of hell. He says you've neglected justice and truth and equity, and you're all about rules keeping. And he says, repent. I mean, he says you're bordering on being a person who's given themselves over to lies. So the question is, I look at this text, and it's a startling text. Is what message are these people teaching? Okay, these people are hypocritical liars who are teaching the doctrine of demons and whose consciences have been seared. So what is their teaching? What are they teaching? What's interesting is 2 Timothy, Paul's writing from a prison, and he deals with false teaching in 2 Timothy 3, and he gives a catalog of what godlessness is like. He says they're abusive people. They hate their parents. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of good. They're irreconcilable. They're hard-hearted. They're uncaring. He says they're really, really bad people. I can understand that. But I go to 1 Timothy 4, and this blows my mind. What is the demonic teaching that is from the pit of hell perpetrated by people whose consciences are seared, postulated by people who are given over to the doctrine of demons? What is their teaching? Paul mentions two things. Number one, they forbid marriage. And number two, they say you can't enjoy food. You go, are you kidding me? That seems like pretty standard, known, easy stuff to deal with. But Paul says this is the doctrine of demons. This is what it looks like. And here's the way it works, I think. What these people were saying is that, listen, Paul has just said the mystery of godliness is Jesus, his incarnation, his resurrection, his heavenly session, heavenly realm, heavenly rule. That is to be preached among the nations and believed on in communities on the earth and will be taken up in glory. But we have got to get beyond Jesus. We've got to be people who go beyond that. Maybe that's okay, maybe it's not, but we've got to get beyond Jesus. We've got to be people who get beyond the reality of who Christ is. And it's a danger for believers. The only message that saves me and makes me holy and gets me to heaven is the glorious message of who Jesus is and what he's done for me as my prophet, priest, and king. You don't get beyond Jesus. You go from Jesus to other things, but you always gospelize each other. You preach the gospel to yourself every day. So there's a sliding scale of error. So I'll pick on me. So let's say up here, I love the Puritans. I love the Reformation. The Reformation century, the Puritan century, is something like 1550 to 1650 or 1670. So 100, 110, 20 years. I love it. I think that the Reformation was a recovery of the gospel that had been layered over for centuries by church commandments and church dictums, and they got back to the authority of the Bible. I love the cry of the Reformation, Scripture alone. And the attendant cry, the church reformed and always reforming according to the word of God. But what happens, it can happen with people like me, is that you love the Reformation and you become a reformed Christian or a Christian who loves Reformation theology. You're a Christian, but you love Reformation theology. Now I've got to remind myself, the only thing that saves me and makes me holy is who Jesus is. And these things flow from that. But I've got to be about the gospel. There are people here, wonderful people in our church, who love homeschooling, love Christian education. Good for you. But it is so easy to become committed to a certain type of education. I'm a Christian who loves this and said, I'm a Christian, and out of my obedience to Jesus, this is the way I live. Even missions. As much as we love missions, it's easy to be all about the 10:40 window and kind of about the gospel. No, we're about the gospel, and out of that flows the reality of all that Jesus is for us. Do you see what I'm saying? And if you don't arrest it, it can go further and further away from where it should be. So my plea is, be people who love the gospel of grace. Understand the mystery of godliness is Jesus in his full humanity and resurrection and heavenly realms. Glory in who Jesus is. C.S. Lewis, there's a quote here. It's not fair for somebody to be this smart, but he really was. Lewis says in the Screwtape Letters, this is a senior demon writing to a junior demon. This is what he says. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and. See? Christianity and the crisis, the war. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. I call it hyphenated Christianity. Christianity or a blank Christian. No, I'm a follower of Jesus. I glory in the gospel. And so we should gospelize each other. And I'm going to give you 7 points from this text. Do it pretty quickly. Number one. As you travel through life, travel with a deep awareness. The Spirit says expressly that there will be some who depart from the faith and follow the teaching of demons, taught by insincere liars whose consciences are seared. Travel carefully. Be very zealous about who you listen to and what you think. Because we live in the almost but not yet. We battle the flesh and the devil and the world every day. Our indwelling sin, the devil, and worldly systems every day. Example, when I was in high school, I took driver's education to get my license. And we had a driver's instructor who was very serious. I mean, the guy never smiled. And so I took driver's ed. And so he was lecturing me and always telling me, you put your hands at 10 and 2. And you check your rearview mirror and your side mirror every 7 to 10 seconds. And he would time me. Mr. Brown, you haven't checked it in 10. I'm sorry. It's not checking. And you know exactly what's going on and cars around you, the situation. I got my driver's license. as the years go by, you become more casual. You just drive with one hand, wave. You make phone calls. Don't text, it's against the law, but you make phone calls. And you mess with the music device in your car, whatever you want to call it. A radio, we just call it a radio, mine was called now. But you do all that stuff. And you become very casual until you have grandchildren. So put grandbabies in the car. I'm going to put three in the car today. I'm at 10 and 2. I'm checking the rearview mirror and the side mirror. I mean, I really am. Mr. Carter could be sitting right there. In fact, the person I ride with gives me more instructions than Mr. Carter ever did. But that's beside the point. She's not here. Don't tell her I said that. Anyway, I'm in driver's ed because there's precious life on board. Now, that's what we should go through life fully aware. Because the Bible says that these things will happen. Number two, this error happens because we devote ourselves, which means we surrender our minds to another type of teaching. As I pondered this, and I thought, you know, you can devote your minds to something aggressively, like saying, I'm leaving that behind, I'm jettisoning that teaching, I'm going to go this way, the Bible says this, I'm going to go... I reject it. Or I think you can do it passively. You just get beat up every day. Doom, boom, 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 boom. And then all of a sudden, your worldview's changed without you knowing it. I quote this frequently from a guy that died in 1844 named Alexander Pope. Mean is your countenance. He says this, vice or wrongdoing is a monster of such frightful mien as to be hated, needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, we grow accustomed to his face. First we endure, then we pity, then we embrace. I think in our culture that's filled with anti-God energy and anti-biblical postulates, that you endure, you pity, you embrace. You got to be careful. Now, I'm old, but I think of our young people whose worldview is constantly being shaped, and I'm thinking about what they're hearing and seeing and what's considered to be normative and okay, and it grieves me. I'll give you an example. We are enjoying a show out of Canada. It's a police show, and the policemen are honorable, and it's good. And you love the characters. And the protagonist in this show is a young woman who's, of course, she's very attractive. It's on TV. But she's kind and she's empathetic. And she's working through how to deal with her mom and her dad. Her dad's an alcoholic. Her mom abandoned her when she's a child. It talks about reconciliation. It really is a very good show. It's a TV show. It's PG because it's TV. But in the first two seasons, this delightful young woman protagonist has had an immoral relationship with three different men in her office. It's not a very big office. I mean, it's just like, yeah. And you're looking at it, and it's just like, it's portrayed as being, hey, it's just kind of normal. And I'm saying, no, it's ungodly. And it leaves scars, and it leaves brokenness, and it's really sad, and it's tragic. And actions have consequences in life. But I'm a young person. I'm sitting there and I'm going, well, yeah, this just happens. This is the way life is. And you've got to be very careful about what I call a passive devotion of your mind to things that destroy you. And these people said, we've got to get beyond Jesus. And I say, no, you remember the greatness of Christ. Number three. The difference between a seared and a tender conscience. A seared conscience, once again, is one that is beyond feeling. You said, you've pushed back the inner voice of conscience time after time after time, and now up is down and in is out and out is in. And as I look at this, I ask you, do you have a tender conscience to the things of God? When's the last time as you read the Bible you thought, man, I need to respond to this by doing that? There's a song we sing here fairly frequently. It's a recent song. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. Speak, O Lord. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. I ask you, really, I ask myself, do you have a tender conscience as you read the Bible, as you hear it taught, preached, sung, to be conformed to the greatness of Christ? 4. These people said, don't marry. They forbid marriage. But because if you get married, you may enjoy it. And they probably said, if you are married, don't enjoy it. They were extreme ascetics. That, Paul says, is a doctrine of demons. We say, enjoy marriage. Enjoy it. We say marriage, with all the confessions of faith, has three purposes. One is companionship. Two is sexual intimacy. And three is to have children. God gave us marriage to be fully embraced and enjoyed. Enjoy. There's a man named T.S. Eliot who died in 1965. He was one of the famous poets of the 20th century. T.S. Eliot was married to a woman who was physically sick most of their married life and was in and out of mental institutions. He had a very unhappy marriage. And his wife died, and he had been corresponding with a woman for several decades. And this woman expressed her love for him after the death of his wife, and T.S. Eliot responded, and they had this long letter-writing history, and she gave Princeton University her letters when Eliot died, and they were just released 2 years ago, and so a book came out with the letters of T.S. Eliot, and he took the letters that she wrote him, and he burned them, but his letters were preserved. But in one of the letters, he says this to her about marriage. He said, I cannot, says it twice, I cannot start life again and adapt myself to any other person. I do not think that I could survive it as a person. I cannot bear the company of any one person for very long without extreme irritation and suppression, close quote. How's it like to be married to him? No, I can't bear it. Well, part of that was his background. He had a very unhappy marriage. But the Bible says that one of the great joys of marriage is this issue of companionship. It's a gift. And the second thing in marriage is physical intimacy. The Bible says that there is a wonderful gift from God called sexuality that's to be expressed in marriage between one woman and one man. And that's God's prescribed will. Now, you've been reading about monkeypox in the paper. And monkeypox, the CDC has just declared to be a national crisis. And monkeypox is 95% in one among a certain group that practices a disordered sexuality. And people say, well, we've been slow to say that it comes from this one particular group because we don't want to stigmatize these people. The truth is, it's the truth. But here's what I want to say. Any sexual expression outside of marriage is disordered love. It is. And ideas have consequences, and the way we live has consequences. But in marriage, God says, this is the way you live. And this is, I bless this, I sanction this. This is a glorious reality, intimacy in marriage. It's something that gives great joy. See, Proverbs 5 is an R-rated chapter. And I'm going to go there full board, just go PG, maybe PG-13. But in Proverbs 5, it says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. And then he talks about wife of your youth. And he says, may you ever be intoxicated by her love. I love the word intoxicated. And then he says, why be intoxicated by a foreign woman or another woman? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord. But he says, be intoxicated by the love and esteem of your wife. Now, just, and the word intoxicated doesn't have a shelf life. It's not, you don't pick up marriage and say it expires a certain date. The intoxication is something that is ongoing. And so, intoxicated. Are you working hard, if you're married, are you working hard to be pleasing to your spouse? Are you working hard to be kind and gracious and loving and to speak words of gentleness? Are you working hard to understand them? It's a joy. It's a privilege. So I'm having a procedure done. Nothing major, but it requires me to answer a battery of questions. And so this week, I called in, a nurse called back, a young woman, I could tell by her voice, and she was full of life. And so she asked me, I've got to ask you some questions, Mr. Brown. I said, go for it. And she said, what's your date, birthday? I said, this is my birthday. I said, but I look much younger than that. In fact, when you see me, you're going to be shocked. So just get ready to be shocked. And she started laughing, and she answered some other questions in a silly way. And she said, regarding your health, do you smoke? No. Do you drink? No. I said, I don't rewatch Nicolas Cage movies because that's bad for your health. I don't watch any movies written on book based by Nicholas Sparks. That's bad for your health. I don't watch Alabama football. That's bad for your health. So I really try to guard my health. You know, just having fun. And during the battery question, she asked if I had heart palpitations. I said no. So we finished. And I said, young lady, I think I lied to you. She said, what do you mean? I said, I need to tell you about heart palpitations. She says, what? I said, I do have heart palpitations. Oh, she said, when? I said, whenever my wife walks in the room. And she started laughing. She said, that's the way it should be, Mr. Brown. That's the way it should be. And I thought, you're a good theologian, you know? But I ask you, dude, are you working hard? And then the third area of marriage is children. Have children, enjoy them, delight in them. These people said, definitely don't enjoy intimacy and definitely don't have children. You've got to forbid marriage. You know, in 1997, there was a group of people called Heaven's Gate. Some of you remember this story. Heaven's Gate was a group of people that ultimately settled in San Diego, and they believed that the body was a contaminated vessel, and at a certain time, there would be a comet that would come across the sky, and there would be spaceships, and they needed to die and go into the spaceship and go to a new world. And they were asexual. They forbid their members to have any type of sexual intimacy, no marriage. They all had very short hair. They wore very loose-fitting clothing. Some of the men went so far in their asexuality, they really did their body harm. And so they settled in San Diego, and they said, the earth is an ugly, putrid mess. And I thought, you know, if you're going to say the earth is ugly, don't settle in San Diego, California. I mean, one of those beautiful cities in America. Give me a break. I mean, move to Dallas, Texas, or Lawrence, Kansas, or Siberia, but don't go to San Diego, for heaven's sake. So they settled in San Diego, and on a particular day, 39 people, aged 26 to 72, committed mass suicide. And they also all wore Nike tennis shoes. And once the guy didn't commit suicide, they interviewed him, and they said, why did you all, what's the significance of Nike tennis shoes? He said, we found them on a good sale, so we bought them all. So that's why. But you think about it. They said the body was a putrid mess. Creation's a putrid mess. We say the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We say, we affirm the physical so much because our God, in the fullness of time, became a baby and lived a life and died on the cross with a real body and rose victorious over death with a real body and ascended to heaven with a real body and is coming again with a real body and is going to give us resurrection, real bodies. And so I look at this and I say, enjoy, be glad. Fifthly, I've got to do this very quick. Fifthly, they were minimalist in the area of food. They said, you know, don't enjoy food. And again, Paul says this is a doctrine of demons. Listen to John Calvin, died in 1564. He says, now if we ponder to what end God created food, we shall find that he meant not only for it to provide necessity, but also for our delight and good cheer. I love that. Thus, the purpose of clothing is to be charming and decent, and grasses and trees and fruits, apart from their various uses, they have a beauty of appearance and a pleasantness of odor. In other words, absolutely enjoy the created order. Enjoy food. It's a gift from God. My wife this week said, I'm going to watch this movie I've been reading about. It's called Delicious. It's released last year. It's a French film with English subtitles. And it's a good story, but the cinematography is mind-boggling. It's in France in 1788, 89, and the French countryside is on display. And there's a man who's a master chef, and he shows how he gathered this food, beautiful food, and he made it in such a way that there was a beauty in the presentation, and the food was absolutely gloriously delicious. It's just a great movie. I mean, it shouts forth the praises of God. Enjoy. I was walking through the hallways this week and had a big peach, and I was eating it, and it was tasteless. There's nothing more discouraging than to get a beautiful-looking apple or peach or watermelon, and it's tasteless. And so I'm eating this peach, and there's a woman who's a good cook who sees me. She says, oh, I love peaches. And I said, not this peach. And she says, you know, it's my favorite fruit. I love to just eat a peach and let it drip down my hand, and it's so good. And then she said, and the best peaches in the world come from Gilbert, South Carolina. I didn't know that, so I've got to go to Gilbert and get some peaches. But I thought, what an incredible statement that the glory of eating something created by the Lord. So yeah, I think about this real quickly. If you are an agnostic atheist and you say, I just don't believe there's a great God, and you look at the peach and you say, explain the five or six different color variations in this peach and describe the sweetness of the peach. They'll say, well, it happened impersonal plus time plus chance. It just kind of happened, but there's no rhyme or reason. Okay. If you're a theist and you say there's a great primary mover who made the heavens and the earth, I'm just not sure that person can be defined. They say, well, a peach is good, but yeah, it's good. If you're a Christian, you say, this peach was made by the living God. Jesus called out peaches. And imagine what the peach tastes like before sin entered the human race. Imagine what peaches will taste like in heaven, and you get excited. You see, so we're called to enjoy these things. For example, a baby. You hold this a beautiful little baby, and you hold and someone who's an atheist or doesn't believe there's a pattern to life says, does this little baby have worth? And the atheist will say something like this: I don't know, because the worth of a person is based upon what that person can bring to their culture. I mean, this child may grow up to find the cure to cancer. This child may grow up to be a mass murderer. We just don't know. So I'm just going to, and you ask the theist, does this baby have worth? And the theist goes, well, yeah, because there's a creator, and probably. You ask the believer, does this baby have worth? Absolutely. This baby is made in the image of God. This baby, the Bible says, was fearfully and wonderfully knit together in their mother's womb. This baby is worthy of respect and Christian love, and to be protected and loved and cared for and nurtured. This is glorious. See the difference? And so I look at life and I say to us believers, I say, dear brothers and sisters, enjoy. Very quickly, number six. Here in verses 5 and 6, and 5 and 6 can be, people say, what exactly does this mean? Listen to verses 5 and 6. Everything, or 4 and 5, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Verse 5, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So what does that mean? You mean when we pray over food, it becomes, boom, it comes up? No, here's what it means. That when we pray over our food, and we say, today at lunch, Almighty God, I thank you that you have supplied our needs and given us this food to enjoy. This is part of your good bounty to us through Jesus our Lord. Amen. What we're saying is we keep that in perspective. It gives us a guideline that this food, which is a glorious gift, is not primary. When you get married, you thank God for the joy of marriage and that it is a part of the goodness of God for your life, for example. But it's not primary. Your job, Lord, thank you for giving me a job that allows me to honor you with my giftedness and through which you can give me my daily bread. In Jesus' name, amen. What you're saying is my job isn't primary. Jesus is primary. The glory of God is primary. These things fall into line. If you put secondary things first, you lose the joy. If you put first things first, the reality of Christ, then the secondary things take on a glorious dimension of joy. So that's what this passage means. And last is this. Enjoy. We should be commissioned to just enjoy. Enjoy life. Let your light so shine before men that they can see your joy and glorify your Father in heaven. Enjoy. Be people who say, man, God is good and he's given us this. Let me read this. It's from a guy named Chesterton who wrote a book called Orthodoxy. This is really good. You'll hear this again. Man is most fully alive when joy is the fundamental thing about him and grief the superficial. Melancholy should be an innocent interlude, a tender and fugitive frame of mind. Praise should be permanent, the permanent pulsation of the soul. Pessimism is at best an emotional half holiday. Joy is the uproarious labor by which all things live. I love that. Joy, delight, hope, and joy. Nurture, care. I mean, it's so good. Everything God has given us is good. Amen. Now, we're going to pray for a group of people who have been set aside. Some of them are in this worship, some are in the last worship service. I'm going to read their names. If you're here, just come forward. Sean Alford, these are elders. Sean Alford, Scott Cadell, Mike Doherty, previously an elder. Mitch Jones, David Cornegy, previously an elder. Mark Leindecker, previously, and Tom Salem, just come forward at this time. Deacons include Joey Bruner, Bo Evans, Matthew Gillespie, Ron Goodwin, Luke Green, Ron Gooms, Michael Hamm, Martin Hansen, Josh Lohman, and Scott Stacks. And other ordained men, we're going to come forward. We're going to pray for these people this time and thank the Lord for them. So if you'll come forward, then we're going to sing. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and pray for these people. Now, if you'll just stand, we're going to stand and pray for them, then we'll sing. Lord, I thank you that the Bible says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law, he will meditate day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and his leaf never withers. And all he does, he prospers. I pray these brothers would be deeply rooted in Christ. Deeply rooted in the gospel of grace, deeply rooted in your tender mercies. I pray that they would tenderly love, that they would love their married, their spouses, their children, their grandchildren. I pray they would understand servant leadership. Lord, forgive us for ever being pontificating about leadership, because leadership in the church is a wash basin and a towel, as exemplified by our Savior, Lord Jesus, who on the night of your betrayal washed the feet of your disciples. I pray these men will be foot washers, servants. I pray you keep these men humble and teachable, that you would make yourself real to them, that you would surround them with tender mercies, that they would be men who are quick to rejoice and quick to repent, that they would be forward-thinking and bold and kind, that they would stand with a sense of high calling as leaders in your church. We pray this, Lord, with a spirit really of desperation. Unless you do it, we can't do it. So come and work in us in Jesus' name. Amen.